dear Lord, the things that we look at today, it's not my words, it's not the words and the thoughts of the people here. Lord, we're opening up your word. And your word tells us that your Holy Spirit is the great teacher. And so we pray that he will teach us tonight, that he will bring your word to us. And that when we depart, we will depart with what you have to say and what you think we need to know this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there's a passage in Luke's gospel, and it's a well-known one. It talks about it's in Matthew's gospel, but it talks about the passage in Luke talks about the cost of being a disciple and the cost of following Jesus. And it's a well-known passage, and it says, well, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't you first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. And that sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? It seems to make perfect sense. And what it tells us is, in a worldly sense, there's a need for us to plan for things. We need to check out our resources. We need to think about realistically what we can do. You know, and in a spiritual sense, much more. It's about, are we prepared to pay the cost, the inevitable cost of following Jesus? And that's a well-known passage. But sometimes, do you ever come across those passages in Scripture where it seems to apparently contradict another passage in Scripture? Okay. And that's what we're really going to be looking at tonight. So I'd ask you, if you've got your Bible with you or one to hand, we're actually going to have a quite a decent reading here. I'm afraid it's not on the slides, but if you don't have a Bible to follow, you can just listen to me. And it's 2 Samuel, and it's chapter 24. So 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and roll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, and so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroah, south of the town in the gorge, and then they went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim-Hoshti, and on to Danjan and around towards Sidon. They went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and finally they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. But David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide. How should I answer the one who sent me? And David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. And on that day, Gad went to David and said, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming down toward him, he went on the ground and he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my Lord come to his servant? To buy a threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my Lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your Majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also replied to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Well, that was a bit of a long passage because that was the whole chapter. And there's a slight irony when you compare that passage against the first one we looked at, because there we're commanded to count the cost. It says, you know, if you've got an army coming against you, you know, count your fighting men. Well, this is what David did here. But actually, this passage teaches us that was the wrong thing to do. And the passage uses the word to enroll the fighting men, but essentially that was just to go and count them. And it was just like in times of national service in this country, that it didn't mean that everyone was going to be immediately called up to go and fight in a battle. And it didn't even mean there was an immediate threat, you know, because at this time there wasn't an army coming over the hill to face them. Okay. In fact, in history times, this was a time where Israel was enjoying a period of relative peace. They'd overcome most of, you know, the existential threats which would have stopped them, wiped them out. The kingdom was relatively secure, and the tribes of Israel, I mean, this is why it took them so long, the tribes of Israel were settled in their own parts of Israel. And they were spread out across the land. But the kingdom was united. It was before the days that it split into two. Right. So in one sense, it was actually also a strange time for David to go out and do this, because the time he decided to go out and enroll all of these fighting men was the time when it was least needed. It was the time when, certainly under his kingdom, his kingship, it was the most secure. And so David's generals questioned it. They questioned that command. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? And if we look here, I think we can learn something about the relationship between David and the commander of his army, Joab. Joab acknowledged David was the anointed king. And he gave a blessing to David when he said it. He said, you know, May the Lord, Lord your God, multiply your troops 100 times over. You know, so he was wishing the best for the king. But Job was in an amazing position that he was still able to question the king, to challenge it and say, why do you want to do this? There's a phrase they sometimes use called speaking truth to power. And it's when even somebody in David's position, the anointed king, right, he was still only human. And although he was God's anointed, he was a frail human just like we all are. And he can make a mistake. He can get it wrong. He can go in the wrong direction. None of us is above making a mistake or getting it wrong. No matter how spiritual we are, no matter how holy we might think we are, none of us is above getting it wrong and going in the wrong direction. And so that's what Job saw. And so he went to speak to David and actually to question what he was doing. If we could bring up the next slide. Yeah. And I think this is an example for what we should do as a Christian family, as a Christian fellowship, as to what happens when we see somebody going in the wrong direction. You know, the temptation is, I was reading an article the other day, actually. It was really talking about political things, but it was talking about what happens when we disagree with somebody. You know, this one was actually talking about what happens if we disagree with somebody about Scottish independence, right? But the point of it was, how can we disagree with somebody and still be on good terms? How can we have a differing opinion? How can we correct somebody if we think they're going in the wrong direction? Or in this case, how can Joab counsel David when David is doing something which is folly? And so it says in Galatians, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. See, part of being in a Christian fellowship, in a group of believers, is actually we have a responsibility for one another. We don't have a responsibility to judge people. We don't have a responsibility to think we're better than other people. But we do have a responsibility to look out for one another, to help one another, to guide one another. And I'd like to think that actually this is the relationship that Joab and David had. You know, Joab didn't rubbish David. He acknowledged his position. But the rebuke from Joab, it was like the verses in Proverbs where it says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Joab was a general in the army. He was probably the commander-in-chief. It doesn't say so, but the way it refers to Joab and the commanders, it implies that. Joab was David's servant and friend, and we can read in earlier verses in Samuel about the things they did. Joab had proved himself faithful, and this is an important part. Joab had also earned the right to counsel David. And so the question is, you know, if we have a friend, have we ever had a friend who has done something we didn't like, something which we thought was wrong, and then what did he do? Job went, he counseled David, and David ignored him. It's not written down here, but I'm going to confess, right? And I've got two of my children here today. So they will be able to confirm this is true. If someone ever comes to me for advice and I give it to them and then they go ahead and ignore it, I get really annoyed. And that's it's not a right thing, but that's the human thing. We actually like it. You know, if we go out of our way to give somebody the benefit of our wisdom and our learning over the years and they go ahead and do something else, we do get annoyed. It's very easy to let disagreements cause a split with people. But that's not what Joab did. David overruled Joab. One option for Joab, the natural option, would be for him just to walk out and say, "You're on your own. This is a mistake. I think this is folly. Right? I'm not doing this." He didn't have to do it. But he didn't. He stuck with him. Joab stuck with his friend, even though he made a mistake. Joab stuck with the Lord's anointed, even though on that particular occasion he made a mistake. Now, in some ways, you know, David's idea seemed obvious. You know, if we looked at the verses earlier on, he was counting his army. But David's plan was fundamentally wrong. It was misconceived. It was misconceived because up until that point, there are a couple of reasons. Up until that point, David had had loads of victories, success. Right? But that success wasn't based on the number of people he could field. It wasn't based on the number of soldiers in the battle. David's success was based on the Lord fighting the battle. And even on some occasions, they're actually by far the minority. You know, in a worldly sense, they should have lost. David's successes were not based on the troops, the number, the quality, anything like that. They were purely down to God. And by counting the number of fighting men, what he was really doing is moving his reliance on future success from God onto man. The other thing wrong with this is that it was up until that point, it was God who was also in charge of the plan. You read through Kings and through Samuel, and it talks about how God directed them to go up against this group of people. God directed them to settle here, but not the fighting men. They had to come here. God directed the whole thing. God worked through, first of all, the judges, and then through King Saul, and now through David, to establish this state, this kingdom called Israel, God's promised land. So what benefit would it be if David knew how many people he could rely on? Well, one thing, it actually meant that David could start making the plans, right? If you know how much money you've got and you start to think, what am I going to do with this? Well, David was a bit like that in a soldier sense. Once he had an idea of how many soldiers he had, he could say, what's next? What can I do? Who am I going to invade? Maybe I want this bit. There was the temptation, once he had that number, that he would stop waiting on God for what God had to say about where to go next, and he'd start making his own plans. And God didn't want that, because that was not what Israel was about. And then finally, we don't know exactly what motivated David to undertake this task in the first place. It does say that the Lord's anger burned against Israel at the outset of that chapter, and it doesn't actually say why. But there's a good chance that David was at least in part motivated by pride. Because one thing as a king, he could then say, look at me. I've got 1.3 million soldiers under my command. Look at me. Aren't I a good king? Haven't I done it? Well, that's not what God wanted either. Because actually David only got there through God's grace. But despite that, Joab went ahead and did it. And he took over 9 months. It took 9 months and 20 days that Joab and the army commanders went throughout the entire kingdom. Right? And they counted them all. And I don't know what you think, but I actually think wandering around a place the size of Israel for 9 months, counting 1.3 million people, must have been one of the dullest jobs ever, right? But they did it. And we don't know what happened exactly when they came back, but for some reason, when they came back, the penny finally dropped with David. David suddenly realized that what he'd done was wrong. Now, it could have been that as they reported the results, You know, Job and the commanders again spoke to him and said this was a bad thing. It doesn't say that. We don't know. The Lord could have spoken directly to David. We don't know. It doesn't say, but it's a possibility. But whatever happened, right, suddenly it was like Saul on the road to Damascus. You know, the scales dropped from his eyes and suddenly he saw. And here we go. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the 500 men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Well, it doesn't say how Job reacted to David's realization. This is where we do audience participation here, okay? If you're in that situation, you told him not to do it, he said go ahead and do it anyway, and you come back and then finally he says, oh, I shouldn't have done that, what would you have said? Told you so. That's it. That's exactly it, yeah. And you can ask my children, I've never been known to say that either. I've got a friend actually down in Bristol who we had this big argument years ago over what was going to happen if at that stage we ever invaded Iraq. And he was wrong, I was right, exactly what I said came true. And he's waiting for me to say, I told you so, and I haven't said it yet. Because he knows it's coming. And I just think the longer I leave it, yeah. No, I'm not going to do that. That's not. Yeah, I will actually. Okay, but the important part right here is Job didn't say, I told you so. Job still had the best interest of the kingdom and he had the best interest of his friend at heart. But the important part is also that David acknowledged his guilt. He saw what he had done was wrong. And the things he didn't do is he didn't hide his guilt. He didn't try and justify what he'd done. And he didn't try and excuse what he had done. Which are the things which we do today. You know, and I think if we're all honest, to some extent, we would probably all find that we fit into that, one of those things. When we're caught out, or when we realise that we've done something wrong, we can try and hide it from others, or from ourselves, or we can think we can hide it from God, but we can't. We can justify it, or we can excuse it. And we can make a rationalisation of what we've done, but actually, none of those cut the mustard with God. And so David didn't do any of that. He acknowledged his guilt. And the thing is that, as with all sin, the sin of David had consequences. And just because David recognized his mistake, just because he acknowledged he got it wrong, just because he acknowledged his sin, it didn't mean that the consequences would go away. And unfortunately, because of his position as the king, when he made a mistake, the consequences didn't just affect him. They affected the entire nation of Israel. As a parent, if you go down the wrong path, if you do something wrong, that will affect the whole family. If you're a teacher and somehow you went down the wrong path, that could affect all the children under you. If you're a manager or an employer at work, you know, the sin that we do has consequences, and it doesn't just affect us. It affects those around us, those we're responsible for, those we love, and even people we don't know. And in some ways, for the people in Israel, it can seem unfair that David's sin would affect them, that they should bear the punishment for his sin. And actually, I don't have a simple answer for that, because it does seem unfair. It does seem unfair for the person whose family was punished in Israel by this plague for David's sin. But I do know that that's actually the way the world works sometimes. You know, if there's an innocent motorist killed by a drunk driver, You know, that family, the family of that innocent motorist, are suffering because of somebody else's sin. Children will be affected. If a parent has an affair and then the parents divorce, the children suffer for that person's sin. And in many ways, actually, one thing which could actually pull us up short when we look at our own lives and the sin in our own lives is actually if we could truly see how our own actions affect other people. Quite often we don't know that, we don't think of it, or we don't see it. And as a church family, and this is one thing I think we often forget, because, and quite rightly, we sometimes concentrate on how, as a church family, we as Christians, we are forgiven. The Lord has forgiven us. And that's true. And we can't take away from that one iota. But that doesn't change the fact that as a church family, if we do things wrong, if it's the way we speak to one another, if it's actions we do, if it's if we cause a stumbling block for other people, what we do will affect other people, and it will affect our church family and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So David went through the ringer here because he made this mistake. He realized and he had to bear the consequences of that sin. But despite all this, and this is the great thing of hope I find here, that despite all of this, David still held firm in his faith in the Lord. And when looking at the consequences, you remember he was given the three choices. I mean, how do you choose, you know, three horrendous things? But I find his reasoning very interesting. If we can go for the next slide. He chose the plague. Why did he choose the plague? He said, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. See, he didn't really know what to do. But the one thing he did know was that God's mercy was great. And that was the best option to choose, the one with God's mercy. And, you know, God is merciful. And the exciting end to this passage is that the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. So how do you summarize an entire book of the Old Testament? Well, I'll give what they would call the bullet points, you know, which would be Joab counseled his friend, but he didn't abandon his friend just because he made the wrong choice. He stuck with him. David made the wrong choice, but when he realized that he made the wrong choice, he repented. He confessed before the Lord. Joab still stuck with him. Right. And when he realized the consequences for Israel, the consequences of his sin, he threw himself upon the Lord's mercy, and the Lord was merciful. And that's what we can take out of that book for today, that passage.